If you have your Bibles with you this morning, brothers and sisters, I'd have you turn to Mark chapter 1 as we prepare our hearts for God's truth, His authoritative word to us. Mark chapter 1. We're going to start this morning at verse 21, and we're going to go all the way into chapter 2, verse 12. So we're going to take quite a bit of a chunk of the scriptures this morning for our consideration. And if you were here last week, we left off there right at the end of verse 20, considering Jesus Christ's gospel declaration and demand. And this morning from the Word of God, I want us to consider the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. This is the beauty, as I've mentioned in weeks prior, of going through systematically a book of scriptures. We're confronted with so many different aspects, and particularly with Mark, as we walk through the narrative of Jesus Christ, we get to week by week just look at Jesus Christ from another angle. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning as we consider this great theme, the sovereignty, the authority, the unparalleled authority. Note the title of Jesus Christ. So we'll read this text in just a moment. Now, when it comes to the authority of Jesus Christ, there is no one higher. I'm sure we would all say yes and amen to that. When it comes to the sovereignty and the rule of Jesus Christ, every other authority known to man in this created world is a subordinate authority. So Jesus Christ owns the preeminent position. He is Lord over all, and that is by nature of even His name in the New Testament being called Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. He has the highest position. After all, we understood, we just sung about it, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We're not talking about just a mere man, we're talking about the God-man. We're talking about God come and take on flesh, the second member of the Trinity, come into this world to assert and display His divine rule. And this is Jesus' right and privilege as God. And one that we will see, one that you have seen in Scripture, recognized to be so, even in His resurrection from the grave. And His great statement, even over the last few weeks, we've touched on a few times, at the end of Matthew, when He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me. And therefore, in that reality, go forth, make disciples. And I really like what the 19th century Dutch theologian and statesman said, one of his popular quotations, Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Mine. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Every institution, right? All peoples, every nation, governing authorities, mankind alike, it all finds itself wrapped under the supreme rulership of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, even as I say that, we'd all recognize that that is not universally recognized by men. It may be true, but we know all throughout history, so many have denied that authority. So many say, no, absolutely not. And even as you look through the pages of history, notably, there were Roman authorities, Caesars in particular, who went so far as to self-deify themselves in the eyes of men. Even certain Caesars had printed on monetary funds in that day, Caesar, son of God, divine son of God Himself. And I would go so far as to say today that has not shifted as much as we might think. Even though we may not have certain authorities minting their divinity on currency like they once did, we do have authorities claiming godhood and what they encode and what they define. Right? We live in a culture today, in a society, where governing authorities define what it means to be a man. What it means, at least in their own perspective, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, the fluidity between those two realities. And even authorities taking a position of God, defining when life begins and when it ends, to give people the so-called right to murder a child in the womb of its mother. So as we think about that, time has not changed as much as we may think. But as you consider that, none of that this morning, beloved, none of that changes the supreme rule of Jesus Christ. None of it. None of it changes the fact that Jesus Christ is still on his throne, and to whom every knee must bow and every tongue must confess. Whether that's a mayor, whether that's a premier, whether that's a prime minister, all must bow the knee and rule accordingly to Jesus Christ the Lord. But that also means all Calgarians, all Albertans, all Canadians, of every sect, of every cult, of every religion, must bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King. And he is King. The beauty about Jesus Christ, even as I consider that, is his rule is kind and compassionate, forgiving, merciful to those who come to him for grace. So this is what, in part at least, brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to consider from the Word of God, this authority of Jesus Christ. But particularly this morning, what Mark does is, in his narrative, narrow in on the specific places where Jesus Christ's authority is demonstrated. Where we see the rule of Jesus Christ come to man tangibly. That's what we're going to study this morning. There are three areas in our text that I want to look at. We're going to see Jesus Christ's authority over evil spirits, firstly. Then we're going to see Jesus Christ's authority over the body. And then lastly, we'll finish looking at his authority over sin. Okay, so beginning with evil spirits. So if you're taking notes, that's our first point this morning, is that Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Okay, we'll get into that together. But let's look at verse 21 through to 28 here in chapter 1 of Mark. It says, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, being Jesus, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Jesus had total authority. And what we see here, total authority with regard to evil spirits, as demonstrated by the example here of a man possessed with a demon in the synagogue. So to walk through this story with you this morning, we see Jesus, his new disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, making their way, already beginning in Jesus Christ's ministry early on. They're in Capernaum, probably very close to where these men, and we looked at this before, but where these men were initially converted, became disciples of Jesus Christ. So still in the general region. Mark doesn't note much about the time that elapses, but it says at least that this is the Jewish Sabbath, so we know that it's Saturday. And as it's Saturday, Jesus Christ enters into the synagogue there and is teaching. And the language here is unique. The adverb immediately is here just to stress, in essence, that there was no question where Jesus would be. So sort of the same reality when Jesus was a young boy. He would be in the temple, and there was no question about it. Same thing here. On this day, you would find Jesus Christ in a synagogue teaching, being part of the worship of the people. So Christ is in a synagogue, and he's teaching. And he's teaching, which is interesting, because that would be a very unique privilege. The leaders of the synagogue wouldn't necessarily hand over the opportunity to teach just to anyone. At the beginning of this narrative, it notes that clearly Jesus, in their minds, had garnished enough respect and notoriety for them to allow him to actually have prominence and to proclaim the word of God in this context. And it would have been unique, as this no doubt would have been a prominent synagogue, as Capernaum was a center, a hub, tens of thousands of people there and in surrounding areas. So this is a predominant synagogue where Jesus Christ essentially has the pulpit and is preaching and teaching. And he's living up to his reputation. He's teaching them, and it says, taught them with authority, which caused the people to be astonished. And when it says taught them with authority, literally in the Greek, it is a ruling authority. Okay, so a ruling, governing authority, which means essentially that when Jesus Christ was preaching the word, it came with such power, be reticent of the very power original to the word of God. Jesus would have taught in such a way that it would seem as though the word was practically coming from him, or it originated with him, and we know that it did. And so this is no surprise to us. But Jesus Christ's teaching was marked with holy power. It was marked with an authority. It was such that it commanded the attention. It astonished the people there. But an interruption takes place, which is sort of the central aspect of this narrative. A man with an unclean spirit, or as we might put it, possessed with a demon. This man interrupts the teaching of Jesus Christ, essentially standing up with a sort of chilling inquiry of the God-man who is teaching at that time. It says in verse 24, this man with the unclean spirit, or the unclean spirit speaks out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The presence and the power of Jesus Christ was too much for this evil spirit to remain silent. And I sometimes wonder, even as I was meditating on this text, was this a man who was in the synagogue for quite some time and yet remained quiet? Was he unrecognized by the many people that would typically gather there? Where he was previously unrecognized, he could not no longer stay quiet. The spirit within him irked and speaks forth. And speaks forth disturbed. And that is something I want you to think about really closely this morning. This spirit is disturbed by Jesus Christ. He is speaking out in distress. Okay? Not confidence. This is not words of a confident demon. This is distress of an evil spirit. And an evil spirit speaking corporately on behalf of, most likely not necessarily within this man, but on behalf of many evil spirits. Speaking out in distress. This demon knows who this man is. This demon knows the power that is coming from him, and they are undone. So you might even say this is a cowering, fearful statement of an evil spirit. And Jesus Christ doesn't even answer the question. Doesn't even give him the time of day. He just puts his foot down. Jesus Christ puts a stop to the remark without recognition of the demon's concern. Be silent. Come out of him. Words in response. Bold. You're done, spirit. Leave this man immediately. You have no place being here. And with the command of Christ, this man convulses. There's a bit of violence in the entire endeavor, but the spirit comes out of him. the word of Christ is obeyed and this evil spirit is heard from no more. And it leaves the congregants of the synagogue, again, astonished, only further astonished. What was previously already incredible now to them is absolutely mind-blowing. As if this man didn't come in with enough authority already, now he commands the evil spirits and they listen to him. And as I think about that, when it comes to evil spirits, and I know this goes without saying, Jesus Christ is in control, but it is still profound. When it comes to evil spirits, when it comes to the demonic, Jesus Christ is in control. Supreme power belongs to the Son of God, of which every other authority, we talked more physically in the intro of this message, but every authority, physical and spiritual, is subordinate to. The demons were afraid here. They're trembling at the thought of what it meant for them that the Son of God is now in their presence. By a word they know, they could be commanded out, that's back to the abyss, it's back into the darkness, under the torture of God, under his judgment again. Their evil ways were completely subordinated, submitted to the power of God, who was their sovereign foe. And so they have every reason to cower. Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Jesus has authority over Satan himself. Okay, brothers and sisters, Jesus has authority over Satan himself. And if you're writing in a notebook, you need to underline that. Satan can't lift a finger apart from the sovereign decree of Jesus Christ. He can't move a muscle outside of God approving it, allowing it to be so. And the example are many in Scripture, but one that comes to my mind particularly is Job, right? The example of Job, right? Satan can't intervene, can't strike this man, has to ask God for permission for every move that he makes with regard to this man. Satan is not supreme. God is supreme. Satan is, you could say, on God's leash. He is a dog on a leash of a supreme God. And I think, unfortunately, many Christians for many years have not quite understood this. That when it comes to Satan and God, there's something of a cosmic battle of good and evil always taking place, where evil is making ground and then God is making ground, and hopefully God ends up on top. But we are putting them both on equal value, when in reality Satan is the one who is completely subordinate to God. God is sovereign over Satan himself. All is sovereign under God. And even the defeat of Satan is sealed. This is a bound creature of God. God's will is the one that will be exerted, and the enemy must obey. Now, I want to quickly, we're not going to have the time this morning to open up this section of our passage this morning, but I do want you to look at verse 35 through 39 with me in Mark chapter 1, because there's an important note here. With an utterance of Jesus Christ's word, the enemy obeys, okay? With an utterance of the word. And look at this example. 35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So we see in this small example that what we're seeing with the man in the first synagogue mentioned in Capernaum is just an isolated example. This continues to go on and on and on in Jesus' ministry. And the one means of where these events take place is surrounding the preaching of Jesus Christ. And we've emphasized that in previous weeks, the primacy of preaching the word of God, the gospel, and Jesus Christ ministry. And I want to just briefly highlight this morning that it is that means, the word of God, brethren, that is the great offense against the kingdom of darkness. If you want to know the way to see the kingdom advanced in our time, it is the word of God that is the means to see darkness repelled and pushed back. And if you're this morning looking for that, that means, even in your own life this morning, you need to come here. You need to come to the word of God. You find yourself in temptation. You find yourself in the throngs of sin. Here it is. Here it is. Come back to the word of God. Come back to scripture. It ought to be even prime, even as we consider our activity as a church. If we want to see evil repel in this time, we must be a people of the word of God. The word of God. Now, I must continue on. I want to look at our second point this morning. So Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Jesus has authority over the body, as our second point. Okay? Over the body. Over illness by extension, but I think better put over the body. And so here, look at verses 29. We're going to read to 34, and then we're actually going to skip ahead and go to verse 40 and read on from there. Okay, so verse 29. And immediately, Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. A little bit of the assertion of his authority there again. Now jump down with me to verse 40. We're going to finish off the chapter here. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Okay, so we're going to get to that example, but I want to come back to verses 29 to 34 and consider Jesus' healing first of Simon's mother-in-law. So here we have another instance of Jesus' power and authority exerted, but in the realm of the body, by the example of Simon and Andrew's mother-in-law. So leaving the synagogue, traveling together again with his group of disciples, they make their way to Simon and Andrew's home. But Mark notes Simon's mother-in-law is ill. She's clearly, most likely, bedridden in this home and with such a fever that demanded serious intervention. Now, it's unclear in the text whether or not it was articulated to Jesus before they came there that she was ill and that was the motive to go there, or whether they went there and then that was brought to his attention. But either way, Mark makes it clear that with urgency, these men communicate to Jesus Christ Simon's mother-in-law's deep illness and serious condition. And wonderfully, Jesus, without even a word, this time he's not saying anything. He just comes to this woman and heals her. Takes her by the hand, lifts her up to health, and it says that the fever leaves her. Gone. Such a quick, immediate act of mercy of Jesus Christ for this member of the family. And I just love this section, the wording there, as her immediate response is to begin to serve them. Right? She's healed and she's right back to service. And even as I think, just a small note for illness and its impediment for us, it ought to be something of our heart, similarly to Simon's mother-in-law, that when we consider illness, it one of the primary motives for us to come and to pray to God for deliverance ought to be to free us up to do God's work. Right? One of our great motives is to serve the house of God, to serve the people of God, be about the work of the gospel, and any hindrance, God, help remove it. Such that this woman must have had that so placarded on her mind that the second she's out of illness, right back to service. Now, in a short time, this is something of a pattern of what's going to begin to happen, because this is not an isolated healing. Many more clearly found where Jesus was located and find themselves at the door, bringing all who are sick and oppressed by demons here in this situation. And all is in such an interesting word to qualify this. This is everyone from this town and this region who has sick, who has demon oppressed, is at the door seeking Jesus Christ, clearly desperate for him to do something about their illnesses. But you just picture that. How remarkable a scene like that would have been. People essentially probably climbing over each other to get to Jesus Christ, lining up at the door. And that line would probably be farther than you could even see of people in this landscape. Such desperation. But each one, it says, Jesus Christ heals, takes care of, ministers to, exercises his authority over. And then the next account comes. And the next account is almost like a zoom in on what takes place in some of these circumstances. What are some of the things that Jesus Christ exerts, says? What is his emotional response to these people? What are some of their desperate pleas to Jesus Christ? And Mark notes this very unique example in verse 40 with a leper. This time they're not in the house of Simon and Andrew. They're out and about in ministry. And a leper comes and finds Jesus Christ, coming to him where he is. And the particular description of the leper I find instructive. He's desperate. He comes to him. He implores him. He's earnestly pleading with Jesus. See, this man is kneeling on the ground seeking Christ and his healing power. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will, Lord, you can make me clean. And his words, like I said, are so instructive. This man, with the knowledge of the power of God, look at that. You can make me clean. I know who I'm talking to. You're not just some man. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. I know that you have power. I know that you can do this. And it gives me the confidence to come and to bow down and the desperation to get from you that very thing. But yet, in the same breath, right at the beginning, if you will, right, acknowledging the prerogative of Jesus Christ, his sovereignty, his rule, his ability, yes, but then knowing it is ultimately up to Christ. And Jesus responds, stretches out his hand, touches this man, touches a ceremonially unclean man, right, saying, I will be clean. It's a beautiful expression of Jesus Christ's love, compassion for broken people. Jesus was moved with pity, it says here. Moved with pity, moved with compassion for a man, no doubt, who is experiencing great affliction, great trouble, great suffering, marked on his face, marked on his body, that moves Jesus Christ by his deep affliction. And I would probably even say that Jesus Christ moved with pity too, in a sense, by this man's deep faith. Right? This man's acknowledgement of the power of God and of his sovereign will to do it, submitting himself to Jesus Christ's ability, whether he receives it or he doesn't. And of course, Jesus Christ, moving aside even a ritual correctness for the predominant need, the need that this man had to be healed, touches him and heals him. Now, he still tells the man, yes, go and see the priest for rites of purification. But nonetheless, we see Jesus Christ's graciousness, his tenderness, on display with this broken man. Now he tells him, not to speak to anyone, which is interesting. And I think, no doubt, because of what results when this man doesn't listen. And says, don't spread the news. But then because of this man freely talking about it, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. He was out in desolate places, which clearly is something that Christ was avoiding, but nonetheless is sovereign over. Enthusiasm is increased. Hype is increased as this man cannot contain what Jesus Christ has done for him. But when it comes to this unique area of Jesus Christ's authority, authority over the body, I think we have a few things to think through. Okay. Jesus Christ has authority over the body. He made it. He knows it. As the great physician, to him belongs the ability to restore and to heal. Right? We know this. Evidenced by the examples we've just seen. Thousands of people being healed by Jesus Christ. And this is the understanding that we explored in the leper. He knew, you can make me clean. I know who you are, Lord. You are the one who can do it. You alone have the power. I know who you are. It's such an interesting acknowledgement in contrast to the demons who know Jesus Christ but are more concerned about his judgment on them personally and their ability to continue to conduct evil. This man acknowledging him in submission to his will. Jesus Christ is the great physician. Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ can and still does heal. Right? Christ has the power to heal. He does. He can. The body belongs to him. He has the authority to speak a word into a certain condition. And many of you know, you will have seen that in various circumstances in your life, your friends, those who have prayed and sought the Lord and have been healed. Miraculously. Even sometimes situations to the stunning astonishment of medical physicians who don't have an explanation. We have examples of that. Christ can do this. And it's not wrong for us as the people of God to pray for that. It's not wrong to pray for healing. It's not wrong to pray that God intervenes. It's not wrong to ask God for the recovery of our bodies, like these people did with desperation. But we have to understand that Jesus Christ has the prerogative with regard to our illness and our experiences in the infirmity of the fall. He is sovereign. He has a will that we don't always understand in every circumstance. Right? And this is something that the leper understood in his own words. If you will, if Lord, in your prerogative, you would heal me, then do so. Heal me. I submit myself to your gracious choosing. Which I think is instructive again for us, which ought to color us. We know that he has the power to do it, but there are times you can testify to this, that our illnesses, our difficulties, our pains, our troubles have been used by God to comfort another brother or a sister in the faith. They've been used to purge us of our own sin that besets us at times. And at times, our illness is the means that God says, I'm going to bring you home to me. This is the time. God has the will for these. And our position is to submit to this, knowing that he knows what is ultimately best for us. And I love Romans 8 for that. One of the best texts on that exact point. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything. Your illness, your trial, your persecution, your sickness. All good things. Have you ever thought about them like that before? Right? Have you ever thought about your own illnesses? This is a good thing of God for his good purposes that I do not exhaustively know. But God does. God does. And it's good. It doesn't mean we can't pray for his help. It doesn't mean that we can't help pray for his deliverance. But we do so with submission in hand, acknowledging his supreme will, his goodness, that he knows far better than we do. And that there are realities that are of greater significance than just physical health. And I think that's a great springboard to our last demonstration of Jesus Christ's authority. Things of greater importance and significance. Third point, Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over sin. Now, this is where we're going to look into the second chapter. We'll finish off here. We'll read all the way to verse 12. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Just another display of incredible power. So Jesus is back in Capernaum again, and like before, gathering in a home that is packed. This time, everybody's not just outside the door, but they're actually cramming inside the house. There's hardly even breathing room in this context anymore, with people outside looking to get in. Nobody else is going to make it in, at least through ordinary means, which is where we see these four men carrying a paralytic to find another way, right? No is not an answer that they're willing to take. They've already traveled to take this man on a stretcher all the way here. And so these men find a way, and I thought about just physically what this would be like to actually find a way to get on the roof with this man on a stretcher. No doubt a heavy man, right? To climb up onto the roof, to create a hole, make an opening, and then strategically lower him down, right? Lower him down right to where Christ is to be healed. I mean, what a picture, what an event, really. Incredible perseverance from these men. And it's action that Jesus calls faith, right? These men were so convinced, they were so persuaded to who Jesus Christ was. They would stop at nothing to get to him. They knew his power. They knew his ability. But upon witnessing the action of these men, now with the paralytic in front of him, Jesus Christ's words are quite unexpected. You'd think, okay, your faith has made you well. Rise, get up and walk. And he does do that later on. But his first words are, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ, our Savior, always kind of going around to get at the heart of things. The least expected. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, clearly, part of the motive of Jesus Christ using this, doing this, was to approach his opposers that were sitting there. Christ clearly has an understanding of what's going on in their heart. They haven't vocalized this, at least not yet. They're sitting there thinking it in their mind. How dare he? How dare he assert that kind of authority? No one can forgive sins except for God. What is this man? Who does this man think he is? They're so skeptical of his authority, threatened by Jesus Christ, at least no doubt in part because he preached with authority unlike them. And so, Jesus Christ tells this man, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus, picking up on their opposition, communicates the true extent of his authority, doesn't he, as God? directs these men. Knowing what's in their heart, he says to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And here it goes, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, now pointing to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Incredible. Incredible rebuke to these men, to the astonishment of everybody here in this household. Manifesting his authority. Authority is the Son of Man, authority to forgive sins. Healing this man, in essence, is a lesser thing. But to display his right, his ability, his power as God in flesh, he proved to these people that he has every right to forgive sins. And proves by healing this man in their midst. All of which results again in total amazement and even praise to God this time. People can't help it anymore. They have to praise God. Now Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And we need to just sit on that. Jesus has authority to forgive sin, the authority to pardon all violations of the law of God. Belongs to him. It's his prerogative to do. He is God himself. We see that here in this text. And it's not just, it is, but not just in this text that he is God and therefore it is his right, yes. But as God, Jesus Christ has paid for that ability. He is God, it is his prerogative, but in his own blood, this Savior has accomplished the judicial ability to pardon those who come to him by faith. Jesus, knowing that a few short years and he would hang from the cross, cursed by the Father, suffering under the consequences of the very people he would save in these contexts. He would pay, he would make atonement, he would suffer in order to cover these people from their sin. You see, when we think about that, even philosophically speaking, but scripturally speaking, God does not pardon at the expense of his justice. And if you're going to understand the gospel, you have to understand this point. God does not pardon sinners at the expense of his justice. That is Allah. That is the Muslim God. That is the false gods of our time who sweep sin under the rug. The true God does not do this. Justice must be done. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. The demand of God's justice against his sinful people stated that there must be condemnation in order for them to be justified. Jesus Christ met that demand in his own flesh, taking our position. And now in that accomplishment can say, your sins are forgiven. You who come to me by faith, you are covered. My blood has accomplished it. Do you know Jesus Christ's forgiveness this morning? Do you know the saving blood of Jesus? You may have come here thinking that your conscience could get away from that reality. You may think that you might be able to avoid that kind of address to your soul, thinking that, well, maybe I can get away from the conscience work of God, but this morning I desire for the sake of your soul to press that again to you who are struggling about your position in the Lord. Do you know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sin? Do you have that forgiveness this morning? Have you experienced the washing presence of the Holy Spirit over your conscience, knowing that your sinful state has been cleansed by God? Do you know this? Have you seen the transforming grace that takes place in the gospel and in salvation? You know, you must address this, beloved. You must think about this morning. There's really no greater need that we can have than this. Your greatest need is not more obedient children, a fixed marriage, a balanced checkbook, the job that you've always wanted. Those are fine things, but they are not at the cost of eternity. My dear friends, your sin is the great problem of your life. Your sin. And have you seen your sins dealt with in Jesus Christ? Have you seen them dealt with in Jesus Christ? Because you can. You can know the pardoning forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You this morning who are unsure or who know, I do not have this. You can know today. You can know this morning. You can come to Jesus Christ by faith and know the pardoning grace that comes through his own sacrifice. Will you not be free of sin today? Will you not be free of sin today? You're not gonna get rid of sin by going and seeing a priest and confessing and then being so-called covered. You're not going to find it any other way. You're not going to work up by your own deeds a coverage of your own sin. You need Jesus Christ. You need his blood. And if you're outside of him, you need him today. Do you have his forgiveness? Now, I want to end on a couple applications this morning. Just a couple as we wrap up. I have two things, two lessons that come from our study of the authority of Christ from Mark. And the first thing that I would stress is to fear God. Okay? To fear God. The authority of Jesus Christ teaches us to fear God. And I think that we've done, in many ways, great disservice to this very important word in the Christian faith. Many of us will overqualify fear. Well, it's not a scared kind of fear. It's not a real trembling kind of fear. It's just a reverence. It's just a respect. And that is true, in part. But fear is fear. Fear is trembling. Fear is trepidation. Fear is acknowledging the fatal holiness of Almighty God, his purity, his radiance that destroys his enemies. Fear, trembling, acknowledging the supreme authority of God. Do we fear God? This is the first application that comes from seeing the authority of Jesus Christ. Fearing God. I fear that so many in our day have totally lost this composure in the church. Jesus Christ has become, in our generation and in the church, no more than a sort of feministic buddy who is happy with our sincere approach to him, no matter how we decide to do that. Sort of a buddy, a pal, who's fine with us no matter what we do. And my question to this in our time, and the triviality of what takes place in so many churches, is where is the reverence? Where has the solemnness, the lowly approach to Almighty God gone? Right? When so many generations prior were marked by that. So many Christians with trepidation before God. When so much today is trivial, little, petty, and silly. Rather than it being deep, with depth, acknowledgement, sincere, true, biblically founded joy. Some of the songs that Christians sing today, you'd hardly know if you were singing about Jesus or about a boyfriend. Right? As we consider even that reality, are we marked, brothers and sisters, by a fear of God in the way that we worship, the way that we honor God? Do we approach God with this marking, a solemnity, a reverence, a deep, deep respect? Do we come to church with our hearts marked by the majesty of God? Are our conversations on the Lord's Day even marked with that kind of lowly solemnity of the power and the beauty of God? I'm not asking for no joy. No. But fearing God, deep trepidation over him, our families, our time alone, our private time even with God. When we look to the Word, do we come to this like a pharmacy, right? Just give me a remedy today. I want to feel better about myself. Do we come here with reverence? This is the holy word of God. Is that our composure when we consider the authority of Almighty God? May his authority cause us to fear him. And may that fear be displayed in the way that we worship, in who we are, how we act, how we interact, how we make our decisions as Christians. Now my second point comes along with that, and this is where we'll end. So fear God, but here, secondly, fear no evil. Fear no evil. The authority of Jesus Christ teaches us to fear no evil. After all, why would we? When he is sovereign, when he is supreme, right? We've learned that evil spirits have to bow the knee to a mere utterance of a word of Jesus Christ. By extension, Satan, but by extension, biblically speaking, all evil. Why would we fear when Jesus Christ, when our God, is sovereign over all evil? Now, I know that combats so much of the, misunderstanding of our day, where God would love to help you with that circumstance, but he can't. He's powerless. That's an evil thing. That's Satan's domain, and there's really not a whole lot he can do about that. God is sovereign over all, and that means the evil of this world. He is over, ruling, right? The suffering of our life, God is sovereign over that as well. All is subordinate to the eternal decree, the decision, the wisdom of God. And so no matter what takes place, persecution, difficulty, pain, suffering, even the movement of evil spirits finds itself within the confines of God's overarching will and power. That means nothing. Nothing escapes his control. Absolutely nothing. And Christian suffering, suffering Christian, hear me. This is your greatest comfort. This is your greatest comfort. That God is in control of every difficulty you experience. He is over it. He will not allow it to be more than you can bear. He's watching over it. He will help you to persevere to the end. And the second that Jesus Christ says, it's done, it's done. No more. Your suffering is over. With a word from his mouth, he is sovereign over all. And this helps us not just in comfort and illness, difficulty, trial, but it helps us as we consider our time, where it seems as though on the surface that sometimes evil is getting the better foot. They're making the advances and not us, not the Christian faith. It may look that way at times, but it is not that way. Our God sits in the heavens and laughs. Laughs at his enemies. Laughs at government tyranny. Laughs at the next. At the next thing that we will experience as a Christian church. We might get caught up in fears about, well, what will happen now? Or how will they respond here? Or will we ever even to meet in the future? Our God is sovereign. We can take total comfort in that reality. Nothing is outside of his control, and evil will be overthrown by a word. Satan's demise in the end comes by the utterance of one word of Jesus Christ. And so the defeat is sealed. The end is secured, Christian. Rest. Rest in the Lord and his great sovereignty. Praise God. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.